Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to iHope Community Church. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Ephesians chapter 5. If not, feel free to just listen along. We're jumping back into our series in Ephesians. We took a break for VBS, and Pastor Mike talked about joy and suffering the last couple weeks, and now we're jumping back into Ephesians chapter 5, and today we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So a couple years ago, I was looking at my stairway in my house, and there are a bunch of scratches and holes and just kind of some normal imperfections that come on walls after some time. So I decided I wanted to do some touch-ups on this wall. And so just kind of looking at it, kind of a layman would think, okay, this is, you know, maybe a gray color. But you can't go to Home Depot or Sherwin-Williams and say, I just need a gray color to touch up, because there's so many different types of gray. There's requisite gray, there's balanced gray, there's agreeable gray, and then I wasn't even sure it was gray. Is it really gray, or is it balanced beige, or is it accessible beige, or silly beige? Who knows what it is? Or maybe it's not even beige. Maybe it's Tony Taupe. So I'm trying to kind of match, you know, paints to try to figure out what paint it is. And so I found one that's close. And so I put it on the left side of the wall, on the right side of the wall. And as I'm putting it on, I'm thinking, this looks a little bit different, but is it different because it's a different sheen? Is it different because it hasn't dried fully? Or is it different because maybe just age has kind of, you know, caused the wall to fade a little bit? So I put it on, and then I realize these two walls aren't even the same color. They're different colors. And so it kind of fit on the left side, but the right side didn't fit, and so I had to go back to the drawing board, and I found one that was close. And to this day, if you were to go to my house and go look at my stairway, you wouldn't notice it probably just passing by, but I'm not 100% sure if it's the right color or not, because it's really, really close, but if you look at it, it's slightly, shading is slightly off. It's a different shade of gray. Sometimes I think when people look at the church in the United States, they think of it as kind of different shades of gray. Like, can you really tell the difference between someone who is a believer and someone who's not a believer? Sometimes it seems like you have to look really closely. It's like Christians are just sort of a different shade of gray. If you've read or watched the news this week, you may have come across the horrible news that one of the pastors of a large local church pleaded guilty to sexual abuse, several counts, and it's just horrible, the things that happened, and that puts a stain on the body of Christ. And I saw a news article on Facebook that was linked to a news article, and so I wanted to just kind of go on and see, how are people responding to this? How are people processing this? And I expected a lot of outrage, and certainly there was, and rightfully so. But kind of the most common response was something I wasn't expecting. And the most common response that I saw was, "I'm not surprised." Where have we gotten as a culture that things happen horrible, the most terrible things you can imagine happen inside, or not inside, but connected to a church, and yet the world looks at it, not surprised. It's a sad state of affairs that we're in, as it seems like every month something happens somewhere that kind of puts a stain on the body of Christ. Oftentimes it relates to sexual immorality, but it also can be how Christian leaders deal with possessions. One pastor recently appeared at an Easter service in a sweater that was worth $2,000. It wasn't me, it was actually Pastor Mike who did that. But there was another pastor who flaunted his Ferrari, brought it on the stage in church, and said, I want you to know who gave this to me. It was God who gave this to me, and he gave it to me because I am a Ferrari. Sometimes you look at the church and leadership of the church in the United States, and then you look at the world, and is there really any difference? Is there any difference between a CEO who's, you know, all about power and money and sometimes the church? And so sometimes we look at it and say, yes, the church culture is broken. We see these horrible things that happen among leaders in the church, but it's not just leaders in the church, it's church members as well. When it comes to viewing pornography, the difference between Christian and a non-Christian for men is only 3%. 78% of Christians, or people in general, men in general, view pornography. 75% of Christian men are said to view pornography. 44% of women who are in general, and 40% of Christian women. According to the latest Barna study, 58% of all adults, 42% of practicing Christians now say it's wise to live with someone before marriage. Different shades of gray. David Ayers for the Institute of Family Studies writes, evangelicals have historically held a simple view of sex outside of marriage. Don't. Yet social science has shown for years that most self-identified evangelicals engage in premarital sex. Despite the official teachings of their churches and clear instruction in the Bible, sex outside of marriage has become increasingly morally acceptable among them as well. It's not just possessions, it's not just sexual immorality, it's also how we deal with possessions. Christians definitely give more than non-Christians, but the average amount given is only 3.3%, according to a 2024 study. Also, research shows that while inflation-adjusted household income has gone up since 1968, percentage giving has actually gone down pretty significantly. It's sad that in our country, in several areas of life, Christians are no different than non-Christians. This is something that should grieve our hearts. This is something that should call us, all of us, to repentance. It's different shades of gray. Because this is not what God calls us to. He calls us to be light. He calls us to be light in the midst of darkness. There is to be a vast contrast between the way Christians live and the way non-Christians live. And that's not because we're better than anybody else. It's because we've met the Savior, because the light of Christ has shined into our hearts. And when we do that, it says that as we are the light, we expose the darkness. Not just that, hey, we say that darkness is wrong, but by the way that we live, by the way that we conduct ourselves, we show ourselves to be followers of Jesus, that there is a way of living in Christ that is different than living in the darkness. And also, as we live in the light, as we show forth the truth of God's word and how to live in Christ, sometimes people who are in the darkness come over and say, I want a part of that. I want to live in the light as well. And so that's what Paul says in verses 11 to 14 is the goal, that there would be a contrast between light and darkness, that we would show what it looks like to live life in God, and that hopefully people would come over and live in the light because of the way that we are living. And so Paul tells us a couple things about what it looks like to live in the light. And the first thing he tells us is to run from sin. Some of the areas where Christians in our culture and in the world in general are kind of get tripped up in are areas of sexuality and possessions. And yet these are the things that Paul highlights here in verse 3. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Verse 12 says, Paul says that it's shameful even to speak of the things that unbelievers do in secret. And so we are to run from sin, that we are not to cozy up with sin. We're to get as far away as possible from sin. Now, you may have heard in the news about the Ebola outbreak in Africa. Ebola is, of course, a very dangerous, often deadly disease. And if I were to get up here this morning and I were to say, hey, I just want to let you know, I'm not feeling very well. I just got back from a missions trip in Africa. I tested positive for Ebola this morning, but I thought I should still come and preach. You would probably find a way to make your way to the exits. You'd have to go to the bathroom and then disappear out the back door. I can guarantee you on the way out, you wouldn't be coming up to me and giving me a hug and saying, hey, I hope you feel better, buddy. You'd want to get as far away from as possible from me. You wouldn't even want to be in the same building with me because I have this disease that's deadly. And the same thing is true when it comes to sin. We're to try to get as far away as possible from it because it is deadly, can be deadly spiritually. It's something that corrupts our souls, our relationships with one another, and our relationships with God. And so when it comes to sin, especially these sins that he highlights, sexual sin, coveting, we need to run away as far and as fast as we can from them. But oftentimes as a church, we cozy up to these things. And Paul warns us in verses 5 to 6, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul says you're to be different. There's to be a difference between light and darkness. And if you're living in the darkness, that is, you're living in continual unrepentant sin, it shows that you don't have an inheritance in the life to come, that you don't have a place reserved for you in heaven. And again, it's that continual living in darkness. And I want to be careful here because sometimes the people who kind of this lands with are the people who are following Jesus and maybe struggling. And that's not who he's talking about. He's not talking about, hey, I'm struggling with sin and I'm fighting against it and I keep, you know, kind of going back, but I'm trying and I'm trusting in the Lord and he's working in my heart, but it's still a struggle. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the person who just says, I know God says it, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to choose. I know what the light looks like to live in the light, but I'm going to live in the darkness. And Paul says that if that's the case, if we're in that place, we don't have a share, an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So being in the light means running from sin. It also means avoiding kind of vulgar language. Paul says that we should not engage in filthiness nor foolish talk or crude joking. And it's kind of hard to spell out exactly what he means because these three words that he uses, they're words that only appear here in the New Testament, so they're not something that's talked about a whole lot. But I don't think he's saying, hey, you can't joke around, you can't have fun, you can't be loose. He's talking about, as scholar Peter O'Brien describes it, he says all three terms refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation. Now, what are some things these could refer to? Demeaning language, swearing, sexually explicit language, talking foolishly, being kind of crazy. If you're unclear just about what that would look like, all you need to do is just kind of go to a Bills game, especially after, you know, maybe, you know, someone has a couple drinks and kind of the way that the language kind of turns out. It's not about like taboo words like this word is bad or that word is bad. It's just this kind of heart attitude that's kind of complaining or in kind of a dark spot. And so he says avoid those things. Avoid this kind of vulgar language because there's words that are inherently bad, but they reveal kind of the state of our hearts, that maybe we're not in the right place. Now, I would expect that Paul would say, okay, you kind of avoid these kind of things, avoid sexual immorality, avoid covetousness, avoid these kind of language things and as expression of your heart, and kind of just be pure in the way that you operate. But he doesn't say that. he says, in kind of the contrast to this vulgar language, I'd say a contrast to all of these behaviors, is he says, let there be thanksgiving. He says, let there be thanksgiving. In opposition to these things, let there be thanksgiving. Why does he say that? I think he says that because I don't think we often recognize the importance of thanksgiving. We think of it in our culture as a holiday, or we think of it as kind of a secondary grace of manners. We say please and thank you and just show gratefulness for someone who does something for us. But to Paul, I believe that thanksgiving is kind of integral to who we are as believers and kind of is one of those core attitudes that should be ours as believers. Because as we look at the Bible, nearly every sin that was ever committed was committed out of ingratitude, a failure to be thankful, and a failure to find our delight and rest in God, a failure to be content for who God is and what he's done for us. I mean, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and God creates the world and creates all of these beautiful mountains, I'm sure, and a river and plants and animals, all these things, fruits for them to enjoy. Kind of the most beautiful things we ever experience on steroids, just this idyllic paradise. And so rather than being grateful, they look at that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they said, if only we had that one. If only we had the fruit of that tree. And then you see after that, Cain and Abel. Abel is grateful to God because of God's blessing upon him. And Abel brings to God an offering of the first fruits, the firstborn and the fat portions, kind of the prime rib, so to speak, in the ancient world. Cain, on the other hand, he just kind of gives God something, gives God the leftovers. It's a failure of gratitude. Then you get to the Israelites in the wilderness. God redeemed them from slavery, and God provided for them every step of the way. And yet they get into the wilderness, and what do? They complain, they grumble, and they say, if only we could go back to Egypt. If only we could go back to the land of slavery. They forget all that God had done for them. David, someone who was blessed by God in so many different ways, with riches, with relationships, with power. He had everything, and rather than being grateful for it, he's on his roof. He sees a woman bathing, Bathsheba. And he says, but I don't have her. It's a failure of gratitude. The Pharisees, rather than rejoicing that people are being healed, Jesus is going around healing people, casting out demons. The people who are blind can now see. Rather than rejoicing and being grateful for God, what God is doing, they grumble because Jesus is a threat to their power. They persecute Jesus. Sin is fundamentally a failure to be thankful to God, to find our delight in God. Sexual immorality, it's saying that I don't like the state I'm in, I'm not grateful for where I am, and so I need to kind of go outside the bounds of what God has spoken, what God has put me in, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Coveting, I'm not happy with the state that I'm in, I wish I had what this other person has. Stealing, I don't have what I need, so I need to take it from somewhere else, someone else. The sins of omission. I'm not grateful, so I don't love God and neighbor like I should. That God owes me something. Pastor and author John Piper puts it this way. What is sin? It's the glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not referenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. That is sin. Sin is a failure of gratitude. It's saying to God, you're not enough. You are not sufficient for me. I need to take matters into my own hands. I am not content in who you are and what you've done for me. And so that's why thanksgiving, thankfulness, is kind of at the core of who we are as believers. But then you might be asking the question, so what if I'm in a state where I don't feel like I have anything to be thankful for? And maybe we're kind of in the valley of life. Maybe we're dealing with health difficulties or relational difficulties, or just we've been dealt just a difficult lot. And we feel like, what can I really legitimately thank God for? Well, if you've ever felt that way or you're feeling that way now, let's go back about 2,000 years. Jesus is in an upper room. He's about to celebrate Passover with his disciples. Now, this very night, he knows exactly what's coming. He knows that after this, he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to pour out his heart to God. He's going to ask his disciples, stay awake from me, with me. Kind of be some moral support. Pray with me, because I know what's coming. His friends just fall asleep. After that, one of the disciples is going to betray him. Judas is going to betray him for some money into the hands of the religious leaders and authorities. After that, one of his right-hand disciples, Peter, is going to deny him three times and say, I don't even know this Jesus who you're talking about. I have nothing to do with Jesus. The rest of the disciples are going to scatter. The next morning, he's going to be on trial. He's going to be accused of all these things. Witnesses are going to be brought forward. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition. The crowds are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. The beard on his face is going to be ripped out. A crown of thorns is going to be put on his head. He's going to be made to carry a heavy cross that was so heavy, he's going to buckle under its weight. He's going to be taken to the place of the skull called Golgotha. His arms are going to be stretched out on that tree. He's going to be crucified, nails in his hands and his feet. But that's not the worst of what was coming. That was as horrific as it was physically. What he feared most likely was the relational separation. That for a time, the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. The Father was going to, in a sense, turn his back upon him. And he's going to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His whole existence from all eternity past, he'd existed in a perfect love relationship with the Father, and now that was going to be broken. The Father was going to seemingly turn his back on him. That's what's coming for Jesus. Hell is coming after him. So what is his psychological state going to be during this meal? If it were me, I would be shaking in my boots. If it were me, I'd be grumbling. If it were me, I might be complaining. But what does Jesus do? Look at what it says in Luke 22. It says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he does the same thing about the wine as well. In this moment, he gives thanks. Even though hell is coming against him, the wrath of the Father is going to be poured out against him. It seems like he doesn't have anything to be thankful for, and yet in this moment he thanks God. Why? Why does he thank God? Well, part of it may have been just the physical provision of food and wine to drink, but there was a deeper reality. This Passover meal was not simply about eating food. It pointed to a different reality. That he says, this is my body. You've been celebrating this for generations, this festival, and this is talking about me. This is my body. This is my blood. And so I believe what he's rejoicing in, what he's thanking God for ultimately, is that I can give my body and blood for you. That yes, hell is coming at me. I'm going to endure these horrific things, but in this moment, I'm giving you my body, and I'm giving you my blood. That I'm giving all of me for you so that you might have a relationship with me. And in that moment, even though all that's coming, he can rejoice in the fact that he's building a relationship so that whoever would believe in him could live forever with him. Now, it's interesting that the word that's used in Ephesians, thanksgiving, is the Greek word eucharistia. And here in Luke chapter 22, there's a very similar word, but in a verbal form, that's used, eucharistesos, which may sound familiar to you, especially if you kind of have a Roman Catholic background, as they term the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or communion. And it's called that because of this Greek word, Eucharistesos, which because Jesus gave thanks. That's why they call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. And I believe that Jesus serves as an example for us as well. In his darkest hour, when nothing seemed to be going his way, he gave thanks for the body and the blood that he could give. As believers in Jesus, we can give thanks for the body and blood that were given for us. That even when we're at the lowest point in our lives, we can Eucharistesos, give thanks because of the Eucharist, because of the body and blood given for us. Because Jesus sacrificed himself for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could go from darkness to light, so that we who had no future and no hope, we have a new hope, a new inheritance, a new future. So we can rejoice in that, even if we're in the darkest moments of our life, even when it seems like hell is coming against us, we can rejoice and we can say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So we're going to pause for a moment now, and we're going to partake of communion. If anyone doesn't have communion, Will is in the back. Just raise your hand. Will will bring it to you. So I know that we did communion last week. So some people may be asking, why are we doing again? Well, we need Jesus this week just as much as we needed him last week. Some traditions, you know, they celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and that's great. We tend to do it monthly, which is also okay. But we're going to do it again to show our gratitude. Because again, no matter what we're facing in our lives, doesn't matter if you're going through the darkest valley, we can come here together and we can thank God for this. The body and the blood that was shed for us. That even though we're sinners, even though we're broken, we have a future and a home in Christ because of what he did on that cross. And so we're going to thank God for that by celebrating communion today. So if you would peel back the first layer. Once again, Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us partake together. Now, if you'd peel back the second layer as well. Jesus continues the same way. It says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Let's partake together. We always have something to be thankful for. We can always delight in what Christ has done for us. The new identity, the new hope that he's given us. And kind of circling back to what we were talking about that at the beginning, the difference between light and darkness is that we have that hope, that we have that forgiveness. Not that we're better than anybody else. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. But we found the place of joy, and that's in a relationship with Jesus. It's because of the Eucharist, because of the body and blood of Christ, that we're made new. And the result should be thankfulness. The result should be delight in God, that we don't have to engage in sexual immorality because Christ is enough for us. What he's spoken is true. We don't have to engage in stealing or coveting or anything else because we have the body and blood of Christ, that Jesus is our treasure and he's enough for us. I started out the message kind of cynically. And sometimes Christians are, it seems like they're different shades of gray. that sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between believers and unbelievers. But make no mistake, the light of Jesus is still shining in this world. And when we live lives of gratitude, of thankfulness, of who God is, and find our rest and delight in Him, that light is shining to the world. So I want to show you a video, and the video is from someone's being interviewed named John Lennox. John Lennox is a professor of mathematics, has won so many different awards, but he's a believer in Jesus, and he's being interviewed on, it's called The Diary of a CEO, it's Steve Bartlett. And Steve Bartlett is interviewing him and asking about all different types of things, from AI to all different types of things. And so it's a little over an hour conversation. We're not going to watch the whole hour today. But if you want to check it out, it's actually very interesting. But throughout that hour, Bartlett is asking him questions. He's not a believer in Jesus, but it's almost like Lennox is witnessing to him. And near the end of it, Bartlett says this. So check out the video.
John, thank you. One of the most compelling arguments for God that you've presented and your way of seeing the world and being is not actually necessarily anything you've written in your books, or not necessarily anything you've said. It is actually you. And you have a certain peace and contentment that I rarely see in people that I interview, but I often see, and I've almost always seen, in the Christians that I've interviewed. And this is a interesting phenomenon for me. I interviewed Wesley Huff recently. Do you know Wesley Huff?
Yes. Yes.
He was the same
Canadian.
As you.
Canadian. Yeah. Wesley's a bright cookie.
Yeah, he was very much, he gave me the same feeling as you, just like, feels like a really happy person. Very sort of content, rounded, well.
There aren't
well
many of us.
Yeah, but it seems to be a trend that, you know, a lot of the Christian apologists that I've interviewed have that anchoring that so many of us are looking for.
There's a real sense of that. You know, I sit in front of many people, and of course they often ask me questions I don't even understand, but in life, that peace is very important to me. And also what we started with, when I look at you, I see someone who's of infinite value, made in the image of God. And so what I say to you or think about you is hugely important to me. And I wish you well.
Church, the dark is different than the light. Jesus calls us to live in the light. He calls us to live a life of gratitude, resting in, finding in our contentment in Him. And when we do that, when we have that hope inside of our souls, the world takes notice. The world realizes there's something different. It's not that we're any better. It's not that even we're necessarily more moral. It's that we have a hope and peace that only Jesus could give us. Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your body and blood that were broken and shed for us. We thank you that you, being the light of the world, came down into darkness, that you showed us light, that your light shone upon us so that we now have a new hope and a new future. Lord, help us to rest in all that you are for us. Help us to delight in you, to delight in your forgiveness, to delight in our relationship with you. Lord, I pray for anybody here, Lord, who's maybe going through a difficult time. Maybe it seems like all hell is breaking loose in their life. May they find their rest in you. And when all else fails, may they know they still have you, that they can rest in your body and blood, that your love was poured out for them. Lord, I pray for anybody here who maybe doesn't have the hope, doesn't have the peace that was described in that video, Lord. Lord, I pray that today they would turn and find their rest in you. that they would find hope and peace in a relationship with you, that they'd realize that the way that they're going is not leading to life, and that all of us are broken apart from you, and that they would turn and put their faith and trust in you. Lord, we thank you that we can rest in you. We thank you for your blood shed for us. We thank you for your body broken. May it change who we are. May we be the light in the midst of darkness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.